All right. Now, when it comes to sunrise services, I always like to say, this is a lazy man sunrise service. And the reason we do that is we used to have sunrise service. We used to have it like at 6:30 in the morning. In the Pasquagini days, so we'd come to a sunrise service, then we have a little 6:30, say to 7:30, then 7:30 to 8:30, we have some refreshments. Then we'd go home, and then we come back for 11 o'clock, which is when this morning service used to be. Then we go home, then we come back for the evening service. So it was a marathon day, particularly when you had little children. We had children then, you know, and they're small, and you're getting ready to get here at 6:30, and you're going home, coming back. But, you know, when I became pastor, I thought, you know, we're not like normal churches. Oh, this is a church in Foster. So people from Foster, maybe a few from Scituate come. No. We come from, because of what we teach, they, one here, one there, one there, you know, that kind of thing. So it didn't make sense. So we have, we're lazy, but we have to accommodate the reality. But when it comes to, this is our sunrise service. So when it comes to sunrise services, on Resurrection Sunday, one topic tends to dominate the discussion, and I think for good reason. Because on that, early that Sunday morning, after the Sabbath, in the end of the Sabbath, the actual literal rendition of that is after the Sabbath. But after the Sabbath, the women came, and they discovered, along with Peter and John a little bit after that, because they came running to the tomb, but they discovered that the tomb of Christ was empty. There's nobody in it, okay? And they would come to learn the reason. The reason was that Jesus had risen from the dead, which is an amazing and a shocking thing. So this morning, I don't see why we should be any different at Clavel. We could talk about the same subject matter. And I say we're not any different, but I can tell you this, there's going to be no Easter egg hunt this morning, okay? And if I do see an Easter egg, I'm going to stomp on it and make scrambled eggs, you know? And there's no bunny rabbits, no, unless we're going to have rabbits, so we bought rabbit stew, that's fine. Wabbit stew. No Easter rabbits. And we're just a simple folk. All we have is the empty tomb. We don't need to adorn it with the nonsense of the world. The empty tomb is all we need. And so we want to focus this morning, and I think properly so, on the empty tomb and look at that account, an account of history's most shocking and awe-inspiring discovery. Whatever they discover will never compare to that discovery. So let's go to Matthew chapter 28. Now, back in the days, years ago, right, we memorized Matthew 28, right? It was verses 1 to 10. We'd take 1 week and we'd quote the first two verses. Then you had your homework next week, we'd quote the next two verses until we had, and we haven't done that in a long time. Once you do it, kind of does stick in your craw. At the end of the Sabbath, began the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre, and behold, there was a great earthquake, the angel of the Lord. It's a good exercise. We haven't done it in a long time. But more important than memorizing scriptures, memorizing scripture is a good thing, but sometimes I think it deceives Christians. They think, I've done my Bible work. I've applied myself to scripture. No, you memorized it. That's good, but that's not really your main calling. We need to study the scriptures, meditate on the scriptures, and then realize what the Lord is saying to us and apply them. Now, you're doing that. Now you're doing the heavy lifting. And so we want to do the heavy lifting rather than quote it. I mean, it's good to quote, but we're going to read the text. And I'm going to take the liberty to, as we read it, just make some observations as we go rather than read it through. And because I'm not really preaching on this text, but I'll make some comments as we go. And then we'll get to the second half, what we're really aiming at. So Matthew 28, and starting at verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, As it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. They didn't come to see Jesus. I know they were coming to minister to Jesus, but they came to see the sepulcher. They did not come to see the resurrected Christ. He told them that he would be crucified, and on the third day, he would rise again from the dead. But we know from reading the parallel accounts that they came with spices and ointments to minister to a dead body. Were these sisters believers in Christ? Yes, they were. Didn't they hear him? Yes, they did. Don't they believe? All I can tell you is they didn't come with an expectation of seeing him rise from the dead. They came to minister to his dead body. Could there have been some glimmer of hope that maybe he would? Well, I would hope so. I can't. They're believers. I think they came with love in their hearts and devotion to the Lord to even come and minister to the body. They just murdered Christ. The disciples are hiding out of fear of the Jews, we're told. Like, well, are they going to come after us next? But these women say, we're going to minister to his bodies, which shows devotion. Might put a black mark on them. So I give them credit. But you would think there would be bleachers that would be set up outside the tomb, right? You'd think there'd be bleachers where people could sit and wait for the event. There were no bleachers. There was nothing. They came to see the sepulcher. So hopefully they could minister to the dead body. Verse 2, and behold, there was a great earthquake. For the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door. You know what? The angel came from heaven and rolled back the stone. In those days, those tombs, they'd use a big stone to be the doorway. But a stone big enough to be a doorway is not something you roll back by yourself. So I don't know how they did it, really, and it probably took two or three men, maybe with some kind of rod to help them, but it's something they could roll, but that'd be heavy. I mean, maybe it was only a five-foot door. Try moving a five-foot boulder. Try picking this one up this big. It'd give you a hernia just about, you know. But this angel came and rolled it back by himself. Now, I don't know how he did it, but he's capable. He's an angel of God, right? But he rolled back the stone from the door. And he does something curious. He sat upon it. Now, if you just think about that, you know, to sit down, like, oh, he took a load off his feet. It's a very casual gesture, right? You'd think he'd be standing at attention, or maybe he'd roll back the stone. He'd be standing on top of the stone like this, something, you know. This is a big event. And no, he's sitting on the stone. So if you picture some, whatever, it's 5 foot stone or something, I figure it doesn't have to be a full 6 foot, but, you know, something like that. You know, you just see him sitting there, his feet dangling over. You know how it is when you're sitting like that, you kind of might lean back like this. It's like a kid on a stone wall, you know, with his friend, waiting for his friend so he can get his fishing pole. We go to the fishing hole. They go, well, maybe he's sitting on the thing and he has his legs crossed. I don't know. But no matter how you picture it, it's not something you think of, but he's sitting on the stone. And the only thing I can think of is maybe that casual stance of taking a load off his feet and sitting on the stone, you know, jump up there and sit. Maybe it was projected for the sake of the women. The angel did not have to roll the stone away so that Jesus could get out. Right? Jesus could walk right through the stone. He didn't need help moving the stone. The stone was rolled away so that the women could come and see and actually bear witness with their eyes, he's not here. So he's really there for them. He's got a message for them. So he's not presenting himself to the Lord. He's presenting himself to the women. He knows it's going to be a frightful experience. So maybe he's sitting on the stone in that manner to mitigate the magnitude of the fear that they're going to experience. That's, you know, that makes sense to me. I don't know why else he would do it. But he rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. Now that they're still going to be afraid, well, you know, the next verse explains that. His countenance, right, that's all of this, was like lightning. What kind of description is that? Can't say for sure, but it sounds like a frightening one. His countenance was like lightning. It's not like a soft illuminating light. It's like lightning. You don't think of lightning as a soft thing. So it's brilliant, it's sharp, it's so no doubt I would judge. It's this brilliant illumination emanating from the face of the angel of God, which would be a frightening thing. It's like when Moses comes down from the mount and he just has discourse with the Lord, and the glory of the Lord shone on his face. Imagine the angels who dwell in God's presence. So the women would see this. His countenance like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. I mean, we get white, but white as snow is, I mean, pure. I mean, you know, before the snow sits there too long. You know, if I deliver oil, some people's house they get just so. And one woman came out. She was all upset because I dragged the hose across her lawn and just ruined her perfect picture. Like, this is a... What, with the fly over there? What do you want me to do, you know? And I understand, you get this big, it sweeps the lawn, and you just leave it. Oh, it was all so pretty, it just happened, it was just last night. No, his raiment was as white as snow. Now, if I have a white shirt, there'll be drops of spaghetti sauce on it. You know what I mean? I can't eat. I'm 62 years old, I've not mastered the craft of eating spaghetti with a white shirt on. I say, I'm not going to. And I'm too sorely careful. I'm like sure it's wound up tight. There's nothing dangling and swinging. And then you go like this. And then I'm done like, oh, how that? Every time. Now, what we have here is perfection of a divine sort. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. There's nothing of the flesh in this, in him. And very naturally, we see how the guards at the tomb reacted. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake. They quaked in terror and became as dead men. They passed out cold. Have you ever, from fear, passed out? That's a lot of fear. I mean, to be frightened and to turn your head away, to be numb, to have your head spin, but to actually go out cold? I almost did that yesterday, now that I'm thinking about it. I was in the bedroom, and I was outside, and I was doing something, and I was still breathing heavy. I go, I don't know if I'm wheezing a little. I'm going to take my inhaler. I hadn't used my inhaler like a year and a half. I checked my oxygen, it was like, you know, 96 or something. But I just felt, well, you know, but I'm still breathing heavy. So I go, the whole breath. But you don't do that and hold your breath while you've still got some wind issues. And all of a sudden, and I fall back in the bedroom. And, oh, it's like I had a duck pin bowling ball in my rear end. It was hot as a rock. And I had to have Paula drive. She drove this morning. Can't sit down hardly, you know. almost became as dead. If I passed out, I passed out for a quarter of a second. But it was like, oh, it did something. They became as dead men from fear. I don't know what that's like. I've been so scared I've lost my mind. In other words, you know that story I told you when I come up to the big bush and in the bush, whoa! And I start running, and I'm running as fast as I can, and I'm going, and my feet, they literally are barely touching the earth. When you're that scared, you're Superman. Never once looked over my shoulder. That could slow me down a hundredth of a second. This thing could be behind me. And I'm running as fast as I can. And when I get back to the house, it's like over 100 yards. I look out the window. My bedroom. Ow. I look down. I had my shorts on. I ran through a briar patch as long as this room. I had no idea I did. But I do remember. You ever do like the 50-yard dash? You do the 50-yard dash. The first 35 yards, you know, I was a good 50-yard dash runner. And I was a 50-yard dash, you felt like you were barely touching the ground. But when you got to the last 10 yards, gravity begins to, you begin to feel you're sinking into the earth. It's like, oh, I can't do these last 10 yards as fast as, and that's the way it is. Well, no, for 100 yards, I almost flew, you know. But I didn't pass out. These men passed out. That's fear. And that's not in the direct contact of God Almighty, just one of his associates. See? Verse 5, and the angel answered and said unto the women, I see right away the angel is going to console them. He knows the magnitude of this. Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. Now, I'm not sure if they were there to see the angel come down and watch that whole scenario, or the soldiers pass out and then the women come on the scene. I'm not exactly sure on that. But they're going to be frightened anyway, because his countenance is still like lightning and his raiment white as snow, unless he was eating spaghetti on top of that stone. Fear not ye, he says, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. Well, that's exactly what they're doing. They're seeking Jesus, who was crucified. They didn't come seeking the resurrected Christ. They didn't get there early to be there when it happened. They came to seek Jesus, which was crucified. They came to see the sepulchre. The angel knew it. Ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. Well, if you come to find the crucified Jesus, you're not going to find him. Because he's the resurrected Jesus. He says to the women, he is not here, for he is risen as he said. He is risen, as he said, and just to prove it, come, see the place where the Lord lay. I have opened the door for you. Check it out. He's going to have to prove it to them. Because they weren't there when he rose from the dead. They weren't waiting. They came to minister to a dead body. But he came, he rose from the dead, as he said, the angel said. I imagine that might strike a little bit to the conscience. It's a little humbling to be told by the ambassador of God. He did exactly what he said. And yet you came to do what? What's that you got in your hand? Oh, ointment and spices, I say. I'm just putting myself in their shoes, you know. I say, you're filling in blanks of the Bible. I'm just putting myself in their shoes. And like, tell me. They're not going to feel that a little bit. And I'm not suggesting even that the angel said it to make that point. That they didn't believe, but he did say, he is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord did lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. Go tell them what you see and what you've discovered. Bear that witness to them. He didn't say, go be a preacher. The feminists will say, hey, the women were the first missionaries. What are you talking about? They're not missionaries. They're the first evangelists. They're not evangelists. They're the first preachers. They're not preachers. They were to bear a witness and tell their story. Well, that's only proper. And tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. He's already left. He's going to Galilee, and he's going to see you. You're going to see him. Now, you know, okay, he's left. What did he do? He's going to meet you in Galilee. What? He's going to meet us in Galilee? Now, I can only see. I have to break this down in component parts. And you know, as they're running back, tell the disciples, whoa, we got to tell the disciples, but he's going to meet us in Galilee. Where is he going to be? And, you know, that kind of thing. They wouldn't make it too far, and some of the blanks would be filled in. He goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him with your eyes. Lo, I have told you. I don't know why he said that. But, you know, Jesus told you and you didn't believe him about rising. Now, I've told you he's going to be in Galilee. So you go. I've told you. And very understandably, they departed quickly. Maybe partly out of fear. I need to get out of this place. Right? When you come into the presence of the angels of God, we read in the Old Testament these kind of things that, you know, those that come into the presence of the angel of God say, then I must die. So they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy. He rose from the dead as he said. Just like he said, they're afraid. I mean, yeah, the whole situation is unearthly. But there's great joy. He was the Messiah. He is the Messiah. And did run to bring his disciples word. Well, I'm sure they couldn't wait to tell that story. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them. That would stop you in your tracks. Saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. I always like that because I think that's the most natural reaction. They couldn't go any lower. They didn't get on their knees and hold him by the legs. They held him by his feet. They almost had to go flat to the ground. I don't think they felt worthy to go any higher. It's understandable. I don't think there's a single person in this room in the same situation without even knowing this text that you would react any differently. Then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid. Now see, the Lord isn't chastising and condemning them. He's trying to encourage them and comfort them. Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee. Not ask them. Go tell them that they go into Galilee. This is what they need to do. And there shall they see me. And, you know, just to be the disciple of and to get that word. So we're supposed to go into Galilee. And now, the account is astounding. There's been no discovery in the history of the world like this discovery. Tomb was empty, and Jesus has risen. They saw the empty tomb, but more than that, they met Jesus. The greatest discovery in the history of mankind. Now, Jesus, I want to emphasize this for this morning's service. Jesus prophesied of his resurrection. And I've kind of emphasized, they came to minister to a dead body. But Jesus had prophesied of his resurrection. I want to look at a few of those texts. Go to Matthew 17. And starting at verse 22. And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And the third day he shall be raised again. Now, I don't know that you could state it any plainer. And he even goes to say, the Son of Man shall be betrayed, he says, into the hands of men. And I'm thinking to myself, well, part of the reason maybe he said that particular detail is that it'll look like it's out of control. I know you don't understand about me dying. And so when they take hold of me and they scourge me and beat me to a pulp, and then you see them crucify me and I'm dead, it's going to look like things are out of control. But I'm telling you ahead of time, I will be betrayed into the hands of men. The hands of men will take me. I'm not out of control. But men will take me. It'll look like I'm out of control. But I'm telling you ahead of time, even without the explanation, they're going to take me. They're going to crucify me. They're going to kill me, but I shall rise from the dead. And he gives them a very specific time, on the third day. He's going to rise from the dead after all this. Well, so if men take him as enemies, his arch enemies have been after him for so long, everybody knows it, and they kill him, well, that's figures. We expected that to happen sooner or later. But I'm going to rise from the dead. Now, what are you going to make of that? You're going to think, oh, whoa, he's going to completely, this is going to blow everything. The whole lid's going to be opened up and all of Israel will come to Christ. And so all Israel shall be saved. So you would think, but look how they respond. And they were exceeding sorry. I mean, I understand they don't understand the death, but when he says, but I'm going to rise again, well, wait a minute. So I'm not sure about that, all that, but that's going to be the most powerful thing ever. Oh, the kingdom. But they were exceeding sorry. Now, you could say, well, they're sorry that Jesus would have to be put to death. He was coming back to life. As the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel. But they were exceeding sorry. I just don't think they... See, we've had 2,000 years to have sermons and preach on it and believe on it, meditate on it, memorize it. This is all real time to these people. So we don't judge them overly harshly because we're judging it from our perspective. But they were exceeding sorry. You know, it may be. Ever had this happen? They're going to take me. I'm going to be delivered. Now, he's God in the flesh. He's the Messiah. He's come to establish his kingdom. I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they're going to execute me. And at that point, you get the vision goes down to a little tunnel, and you space out, and you might not even hear. And the third day I'll rise, because that was such a shocker. But he said it on more than one occasion, so I think they did hear it at one point. If they didn't notice that the first time, they would have the second time. They were exceeding sorry. But very obvious that Christ predicted his resurrection. Look at a parallel in Mark chapter 8. Mark 8. Verse 29. And he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. I mean, Jesus ultimately knew they're going to charge him with sedition, falsely, to the Romans. Jesus did not go around selling himself as the Messiah. The dispensationalists need to say that. Because they didn't accept him, he was rejected, so the kingdom was postponed. But no, he said, I want to hide this fact. I'm not going to really reveal it until this Holy Spirit comes. But my actions will prove I'm the Christ. They're just not going to put the pieces together. I'm not going to do it for him. The woman at the well, he made it plain to her. To her. That figures, because whatever she says is probably going to be taken half with a grain of salt by most Jews. But to the Jewish population at large, you see time and again, see that you tell no man. Even sometimes when he healed people, don't tell anyone. Don't spread my fame too. My fame spreads too fast. They'll try to kill me now, and I'm not supposed to die for another year and a half. Jesus managed the whole thing. Now, verse 31, and he began to teach them. Teach them, not just say. So we don't know everything of what he said. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Yeah, he predicted his resurrection. Look at verse 32. And he spake that saying openly for many to hear. It wasn't said in secret. We could go to Luke chapter 9. You're going to see the same thing. We don't need to do that. But we see very clearly that he specifically, distinctly, and unequivocally and clearly said, they will kill me, I will be raised from the dead. I'll tell you exactly when. It's going to be in the third day. And you'll know where they buried me. But the women came to see the sepulchre with stuff in their hands. Go to Matthew chapter 12. Yes, we know that Jesus predicted his resurrection. It's like everywhere. Here, we see the rulers of the Jews demanding a sign of Jesus, right? Well, so he gave them one, all right? So Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. Then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. You know, all these things you do, by what authority? Prove yourself, give us a sign. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. Well, that's most charismatic churches. Evil and adulterous, as far as I'm concerned. If that's what they're living off, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Well, guess what? They don't have just Moses and the prophets. They have Christ and the apostles. Jesus says, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. But there shall be no sign given to it. Well, I'll give you one. But this is going to require faith, so it still isn't really going to be the kind of sign they want. Pot the heavens and pour out gold into our coffers. No, they're not going to do that. I'll give you a sign, but it's a sign that's really not miraculous per se. You're still going to require faith. So that's the kind of sign he's going to give here. There shall no sign be given to it. He was right. But the sign of the prophet Jonas. For if Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So he's predicting ahead of time. He will rise from the dead. Now, it's in a veiled way, but after the fact, it's as clear as day. Just like Jonah, on the third day, on the third day. But it's after the fact that that really hit home. And look at verse 41. For the men of Nineveh, I'm thinking a little aside here. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. So yeah, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and condemn this generation. At least the Ninevites repented. Jerusalem won't. But I just a little aside here. I thought to myself, well, you know, we read that as the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation. When they rise, they're going to judge this generation of the Jews because of their recalcitrance against Christ. Well, that's true. But could it even be taken even more profoundly, literally? The men of Nineveh shall rise again from the dead in judgment. And when would this happen? In this generation, see? See? So the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation. And in that generation, with this generation, they will be judged. Just a curious thought. But yeah, we have here in a somewhat veiled, but after the fact, very obvious prediction, he's going to rise again from the dead on the third day. Go to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. And verse 18. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Now he's going to give a different sign here, right? This is a different situation. Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Again, an evil and adulterous generation wants miracles and signs and wonders so that they can believe. Jesus won't give them that kind of sign. Of course, he already has. He's been performing miracles all over the place. And they're asking for a sign. He's not going to give it to them. They already have the evidence, the kind they were looking for. So now when they ask for more, he's not going to give it. But he does give it. It's another sign, quote unquote, that requires faith. It's not going to be a miracle. Well, it will be a miracle when it happens, but he's not saying, okay, I'll give you a sign. I'll turn that stone into a piece of bread. He didn't do that. This is the same kind of sign as the other one. The sign is, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up. It's a veiled sign. After the fact, it's plain as day. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. And then verse 22, when therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. So again, once again, we're faced with the situation when Jesus said many of these things. So what's he saying? He's going to destroy this temple and raise it in 3 days? And even the disciples weren't really understanding it. But after he was resurrected the third day, they may have been sitting around, man, we saw him, he came and spoke to us, he rose from the dead. Hey, remember when he said, that's right. So Jesus oftentimes spoke, and the people did not comprehend, even his closest associates, the apostles. And he didn't explain it to them, he didn't spell it out, because he wanted them to trust him, even though he didn't seem to be making sense. The Messiah doesn't come and destroy the temple. This temple. So, like that sermon we did a couple weeks ago, it's profoundly true. And you're going to come across things in the Bible that you don't know how to explain. Don't be crying over it. When they teach you in your churches or in Bible school, the Bible says what it means what it says, it's meant to be understood. Say, it's meant to be understood to the degree the Lord opens it. They don't know what they're talking about. And this is when they train ministers too. They teach a lot of that, particularly in that, you know, fundamentalist end of the spectrum there. I appreciate fundamentalist desire to believe the Bible exactly as it's been given. But to believe it exactly as it's been given is you have to understand that the Lord spoke through the prophets, through visions, dreams, and in dark speeches. And you have to read the apostles' doctrine and see how they interpreted the Old Testament. And you realize, wait a minute, your hermeneutic that you got from Dallas is false and unbiblical. It's not more conservative because you say it's literal. Once the apostles knew of his resurrection, then they realized, remember what he said about the temple? Yes, just like what he said with Jonas. He told us he was going to rise again. But even after he told us he was going to rise again, before he did die and rise, they should have thought, remember what he said about Jonas? Right? Should have done it then. They still didn't dawn on them. And even Jesus' enemies acknowledged that he had predicted his resurrection. So we go to Matthew 27. In Matthew 27 and verse 62, we read, now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while I was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last hour shall be worse than the first. And they told, go ahead, do it. The enemies of Christ that wanted to crucify him and put him to death, the Jewish leadership, the religious establishment of God's nation, the heads, they knew, the ones plotting his murder, they knew that Jesus said, you're going to kill me, but I'm going to rise again on the third day. They knew that. And the fact that they knew it and that he rose from the dead, you know, Jesus even alluded to the reality of his resurrection when he quoted the prophets. It's an allusion. See, I've already given you instances where it's as plain as day. They're going to kill me, and I'm going to be put to death, but I'm going to rise again on the third day. You couldn't state it any plainer. Then he gives it in veiled language, like Jonas in the belly of a whale, or you destroy this temple, and I'll raise it in 3 days, not realizing he's talking about temple of his body. So he did it plainly. He did it in veiled language, but after the fact, plain as the nose in your face. But then he'd do it in very veiled language. In Matthew 21, he's quoting the prophets, and we have a veiled prediction of his resurrection even here. In Matthew 21, of course, this is the parable of the householder and the vineyard, and the householder leaves, and he leaves the caretaking of the vineyard to the husbandmen, the Jewish nation, but they kill the prophets, and finally they kill his son. And so the Lord says in verse 40, when the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, when he returns, what shall he do unto those husbandmen? The husbandmen was the Jewish nation, Old Covenant Israel. When he comes, he's going to do something to them. Well, what he did to them, it took place in 70 AD. Well, that means that's when he came, right? Not to get sidetracked here. But when the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, and they give the right answer, not understanding they're condemning themselves. He will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen. Ooh, they would hate the fact that they said that. The goyim? You mean included? Which shall render him the fruits in their season, like you didn't. That's right. Which, by the way, means the other, oh, we're saved by grace through faith. And the easy believism crowd, so, you know, your life might not change. It should change, but maybe not. No, they render the fruits in their seasons. The easy believism, super grace crowd, or whatever they call themselves, they're teaching that you can have a generation of Christians now that were just like the generation of the Jews with no works, no fruit in their life because we're saved by grace. That's utterly contrary to the scripture. Perseverance of the saints is the direct result of divine intervention into the life of God's redeemed people. When we go off the mark, he chastens those whom he loves. He brings us around. The woodshed exists for a reason. Profit. So there will be profit. They'll render fruits in their season. They're right. They couldn't do it. Now, okay, but I'm not reading that for this. I'm reading it for this. Verse 42, Jesus saith unto them, so they give the right answer. He says to them, did you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous in our eyes. Of course, they, in the end, realize you're speaking of them. But notice what he says here in verse 42. Did ye never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders, this is what they find in their own Bible in the Old Testament, the stone which the builders rejected. Who are the builders? Nation of Israel. What does it mean they rejected him? Well, ultimately, it means they had him crucified. It's the final act of their rejection. But wait a minute. The stone which the builders rejected, they rejected ultimately, the zenith of their rejection was murdering him. But wait a minute. The stone which the builders rejected, the same, the murdered stone, the pulverized stone, is become the head of the corner. That requires resurrection. Think about it. If the rejection is this murder, then, well, him becoming the chief cornerstone after the fact means he lives. That's a prediction of his resurrection. It is definitely in veiled language. Well, how do we know rejection means death? Well, even the Old Testament, it teaches that's what it means. Won't go into that now. This is a prediction of his resurrection, amongst other things. So it's like in every conceivable way, completely directly, as plain as any child can understand, in veiled language that you might be able to get a hold of it even then beforehand, but maybe not. And then in very veiled language, he did it in every possible way for different reasons at different times, I'm sure. My conclusion from all that is this. Jesus clearly predicted his resurrection, in symbolic ways predicted his resurrection, and in very, very veiled ways predicted his resurrection. But what strikes us most profoundly is the plain and simple, you can't misunderstand what he's saying. He told, and he said it publicly and multiple times, and they all heard it, even his enemies, but they didn't believe it. Even his closest disciple. And my point is this. Yet, Jesus loved them. Yet, Jesus died for them. Yet, Jesus saw fit to use them for the furtherance of his kingdom. That's grace. And that means, brethren, it would seem to me, that as believers ourselves, as frail and as inadequate as we are, like any other man, changed by God's grace, given the Spirit of God, but still of the flesh, we too can be assured of his love. We too can be assured that as believers, he has forgiven us of our sins. And we too can be sure that he will use us. He will use us. Say, I'm not usable. You guess you don't know the Lord. And if you're in a broken situation, and actually because of undealt with sin, he can't use you. He's going to fix you. Now, either you begin the initiation process, or he will, but he'll get around to it because he knows what he's doing, but he will use his people. And that, brethren, seems to me to be a wonderful and blessed message that we today in 2022 can receive from the truth of the resurrection of Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the truth of the resurrected Christ. In him, we have all our promises ensured by that act of death, burial, and resurrection, and even ascension to thine own right hand. And in all this, Father, we can see how broken humanity is, how slow we can be to believe and to trust. And we are ashamed of ourselves when we hesitate in any way to trust our Lord. But Lord, we know that your hand is upon us and that thou didst die for sinners. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we pray, Father, that indeed through the blessed hope that we have in his resurrection and our eternal life that we have in him, that we would be moved and empowered by your Spirit to live for him. Make us vessels prepared to be used for the cause of Christ and the furtherance of his kingdom. And we can pray this with confidence, believing it and knowing that thou art able to use us because Jesus Christ has in fact risen from the dead, for which we give thee our thanks and our praise. And we pray this in his living and holy and righteous name. Amen.